You're staying in the sanctuary. Grab a Bible if you didn't bring your personal Bible. Tori's going to read for us where we are in our series through Galatians. And here's where we are. In Galatians chapter 1, Tori's going to begin reading in verse 15. And he's going to read through chapter 2, verse 14. So this is going to be a little longer reading that you may be, than you're probably used to in this church. But this is what we're going to cover. I'm very ambitious in this study. I'm going to try to cover this this section. And just to alert you, if you can follow along in the Bible, this particular study, it would be very good if you are able to. I think you're going to be able to follow along and understand what I'm saying better if you can see it in the scripture as well. So we're going to cover this section from Galatians 1, verse 15 to Galatians 2, verse 14. Now let's give our full attention, respect, and honor to the reading of God's word.
Galatians 1, picking up in verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Verse 1, Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you and for those who seemed to be influential, that they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for me, mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand off of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they too circumcised. Only they asked us, remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So then even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?
Okay, saints, we're picking up in Paul's letter to the Galatians where we left off 2 weeks ago. In this lengthy section that Tori just read for us, here's the main point. Here's the main point of this long section. The gospel that the Apostle Paul preached came to him. He received it supernaturally from God, not from men. See, Paul is very determined to prove the divine origin of his gospel. Here's why. Because the false teachers who were opposing him in Galatia were charging that Paul was a false apostle who was preaching a false gospel. They were saying that Paul got the idea for his gospel from the apostles in Jerusalem. And then they charged that Paul had gutted the apostles' gospel by removing the requirements of the law from it in order to make the gospel he was preaching more acceptable to the Gentiles. This is what the false teachers were saying about Paul and his gospel. And Paul is responding to these accusations in this letter we call Galatians. So he's defending his gospel and he's defending his apostleship at the same time. Saints, this long section that we're looking at in the study today, so it's chapter 1, verse 15 to chapter 2, verse 14, this long section covers about 14 years of Paul's life. The 14 years right after his conversion on the road to Damascus. But Paul's purpose in recording this period of time isn't to provide an historical account of his ministry. Dr. Luke does that in the book of Acts. Rather, Paul here is presenting his first piece of evidence that his gospel of justification by faith alone is God's true gospel, and that he is a true apostle called by God. His first piece of evidence being that Paul received his gospel and his call as an apostle directly from God, not from men. In this regard, look at verses 15 and 16 in chapter 1. So chapter 1 of Galatians, verses 15 and 16. In these two verses, Paul gives a brief account of his conversion. We studied these two verses in the message 2 weeks ago, didn't we? Paul says, I'll read verses 15 and 16 for you again. Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," what's that called? That's called divine election, isn't it? "But when he who had set me apart before I was born," divine election, "and who called me by his grace," what's that called? That's the effectual call. And "who called me by his grace," the effectual call, "was pleased to reveal his son to me." That's called divine illumination. "In order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul is referring there to his call as an apostle. See that? That's a quick review of what we looked at 2 weeks ago in verses 15 and 16. Then, saints, at the end of verse 16, notice what Paul adds. He says, "I did not immediately consult with anyone." Why would he say that? Well, Paul is making the point that after he received the gospel directly from God, and his call as an apostle directly from God, he didn't rush off to have the other apostles confirm his revelation. He didn't. In fact, saints, it wasn't until 14 years after his conversion, it wasn't until 14 years later, that he received from three of the pillars of the early church, Peter, James, and John, an endorsement of the gospel he was preaching. But even when Paul relates this later event of Peter, James, and John confirming the gospel he was preaching, when he relates it in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, which we'll get to in a moment, Paul makes the point of saying that these three pillars of the church, as he calls them, added nothing they added nothing to the gospel that he had now been preaching for 14 years. Now, look at verse 17 in chapter 1. Here we have Paul's account of what he did in the immediate aftermath of his conversion. Now remember, saints, Paul was taken to Damascus right after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He was taken to Damascus, and there a man named Ananias, a believer, prayed over him so that Paul could regain his physical sight. Luke records this event in Acts chapter 9. And Paul says here in Galatians 1 verse 17, he says that then, after leaving Damascus, he went away into Arabia. And then, he says, he returned again to Damascus. Arabia, in verse 17, if you're wondering, refers to the Nabataean kingdom. The Nabataean kingdom, which in the first century was the large desert area east of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, corresponding approximately to modern-day Jordan, to the country of modern-day Jordan. That's where Arabia was, as Paul refers to in verse 17. Paul apparently spent 3 years in this region of Arabia. He undoubtedly preached the gospel while he was there, but he also had plenty of time to reflect upon his new understanding of the Old Testament, which God's revelation of the gospel had revealed to him. But the primary point, saints, that Paul is making in this verse, in verse 17, is that after his conversion, he didn't rush off to Jerusalem to receive a validation from the other apostles of the gospel he had received from God. See, Paul didn't need an endorsement because he knew that the gospel he was preaching contained the unvarnished message of God himself. He knew this because he had received it directly from God himself. Now look at verses 18 and 19 in chapter 1. Here Paul is making the very same point again as he describes his first post-conversion visit to Jerusalem. See, when Paul finally did go to Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion, he says he met with Peter and briefly with James, but he wasn't there to receive approval of his gospel. Now again, like I told you in the study 2 weeks ago, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Look up at verses 11 and 12. Tori didn't read these for us, but look up at verses 11 and 12 in chapter 1. It's actually the first two verses of this long section. Okay, I told you 2 weeks ago, this is the theme statement of this entire section. I'll read it again for you. Chapter 1, verse 11 and 12 says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, including the apostles, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." That's what he's proving in this long section. "The gospel of justification by faith alone, saints, is the true gospel, because it is God's gospel. It comes directly from God." And this is the point Paul is making in this long section. Just to remind you, it's always good to be reminded of this, here's the true gospel. The gospel proclaims that God reckons, he reckons sinners righteous and relates to sinners as being righteous by grace through faith, without any of our own works. So he reckons us righteous and relates to us as righteous before he begins making us righteous. That's what the gospel proclaims. Justification by faith alone, as we saw in the study last week, is the very heart of the gospel. Okay, then in verses 21 through 23 of chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, Paul says that after leaving Damascus for the second time, he went north into the areas of Syria and Cilicia. Antioch which became Paul's headquarters during his early ministry, was located in the northern part of Syria. It gets kind of confusing because on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas visited another city called Antioch, but this was Antioch of Pisidia. Paul's headquarters during his early ministry was in Antioch of Syria, which is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, to give you bearings. Okay, saints, now I call your attention to chapter 2 of Galatians. Here Paul narrates two incidents that are very important to understand, because these two incidents show us how zealous the Apostle Paul was in defending the truth of the gospel. The first important incident is described in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let me describe this first incident for you in my own words. During a later visit that Paul made to Jerusalem, this one 14 years after his conversion, Paul took with him on that visit to Jerusalem his traveling companion Barnabas, along with another associate, a man by the name of Titus. Titus was a Gentile convert to Christianity. Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile. And Titus's uncircumcised status caused a ruckus in Jerusalem. And from Paul's account here in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we can piece together what probably occurred. Listen. In Jerusalem, there were Judaizers. Do you remember that term? In Jerusalem, there were Judaizers. Judaizers were Jews who claimed to believe in Jesus, but who insisted that along with faith in Jesus, circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law were also necessary for a Gentile to be authentically saved. Remember, it was some of these Judaizers who had visited the churches in Galatia after Paul and Barnabas evangelized the area, and they had preached their false gospel to those new believers, which was the event that prompted the writing of this letter to the Galatians. So this account in Galatians chapter 2 reveals to us, it shows us that Paul had had dealings with these false believers, the Judaizers, before they later visited his new churches in Galatia. In the account here in chapter 2, they're described by Paul, the Judaizers are, in verses 4 and 5. Look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 2. Paul writes, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery to them," he says, "we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you," Paul says. Here's what apparently occurred, saints. As soon as the Apostle Paul arrived in Jerusalem with the uncircumcised Gentile convert to the faith, Titus, the Judaizers protested. They proclaimed the same false message that they later preached to the churches in Galatia. The Judaizers said that to be truly saved and to be part of God's people, Titus must be circumcised, and then he must set about obeying God's law. Now, saints, this was a huge issue in the first century. Here's why. Here's why this was such a big issue in the first century. Because under the Old Covenant, God's first level people, the people of Israel, had to be circumcised. They did have to be circumcised to be part of God's covenant people. We see that in Genesis chapter 17. But under the new covenant, which Jesus came to establish, circumcision is no longer necessary. As the Apostle Paul says here in this letter to the Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 15, Paul says, quote, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul is saying it doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. What matters is the new creation you receive when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's in Galatians 6, verse 15. Saints, circumcision is no longer necessary under the new covenant. Here's why. Because Jesus fulfilled all the promises, types, and shadows of the old covenant in his life, death, and resurrection, including circumcision. Listen. Christ has made us part of God's eternal people. Remember, that's how the Israelites became part of God's eternal people, by being circumcised, Genesis 17. That was their entrance into becoming part of God's first level people. Circumcision was. Christ has made us, we new covenant saints, part of God's eternal people. How? By being cut off for our sins. The Apostle Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Colossians 2, verse 11, calls Jesus' crucifixion, his death on the cross, the circumcision of Christ. Let me say that again. Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, in Colossians 2, verse 11, at the end of the verse, calls Jesus' crucifixion the circumcision of Christ. Let me say it again. Christ made us, we New Covenant saints, part of God's eternal people by being cut off for our sins on the cross. Christ fulfilled all the promises, types, and shadows of the old covenant with his life, death, and resurrection. Now, in the first century, saints, during this transition between the old covenant and the new covenant, the darkness of the old covenant was passing away, and the true light of the new covenant was beginning to shine. The Apostle John says this in his letter we call 1 John. Now, Paul knew this. He knew that this transition was taking place, obviously, because it had been revealed to him by God. And so when confronted by these Judaizers in Jerusalem, Paul requested, listen what he did, he requested a private meeting there in Jerusalem with Peter, James, and John, the three main leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Look up at verse 2 here in chapter 2. Paul says, verse 2, I went up because of a revelation. I'll explain that in a moment. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, he means before Peter, James, and John, though privately, see, he didn't do it in public, he did it privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Now, notice first here in verse 2, saints, notice that Paul says that he met with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem privately. So Paul didn't confront the Judaizers on this occasion. Instead, he met with Peter, James, and John in private. He did this to determine what their position was regarding this important issue of circumcision. And these three pillars of the early church, they confirmed the gospel that Paul was preaching and had been preaching for 14 years now. The gospel that proclaims that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any of our own works, including circumcision. But Paul makes sure to mention that Peter, James, and John didn't add anything to the gospel he had been preaching. Look down at verse 6 here in chapter 2. Verse 6, Paul says, and from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those I say who seemed influential added nothing to me. Do you see that? Added nothing to me means added nothing to the gospel Paul was preaching. Now look at verses 7 through 9. I'm explaining to you. See how you have to piece these things together? Look at verses 7 through 9 here here in chapter 2. Paul continues, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel of the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas," Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, "James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Do you see that? So the church leaders in Jerusalem, 14 years after Paul's conversion, endorsed the gospel Paul had been preaching for that period of time, which means that they were also repudiating the false gospel that the Judaizers were proclaiming. Now, saints, in case you're wondering, some of you may be wondering this, this event described here in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, this event preceded, it came before the Jerusalem Council, which is described in Acts chapter 15. Remember, at the Jerusalem Council, leaders and laity of the early church gathered together to discuss and come to an official decision on this very issue we're talking about, whether Gentile converts to the Christian faith had to be circumcised. This was the first church council in the history of the church, described in Acts chapter 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And at that council, the early church decided no, Gentile converts to the Christian faith didn't need to be circumcised. Here's why. Because all sinners, both Jews and Gentiles, are saved in the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, without any of our own works. Are you following me? Now, saints, here's something else. Some commentators think that this account in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, is the Apostle Paul's account of the Jerusalem Council itself, which again is described in Acts chapter 15. But saints, that's incorrect. That is not the case. This visit to Jerusalem by Paul was prior to the Jerusalem Council. The parallel account of this visit to Jerusalem is in the book of Acts, but it's in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Acts 11, 27 through 30. So Acts 11, 27 through 30 is the parallel account to Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10. In fact, let me read that section out of Acts for you, that passage for you. This is Acts 11, 27 through 30. Luke records this, quote, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." Remember, that was the headquarters of Paul in his early ministry. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius," meaning over the entire Roman world. "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders in Jerusalem," he means, "by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." That's why Paul went to Jerusalem there in that account in Galatians 2. They were bringing relief to Jerusalem for the great famine that had been prophesied by this prophet of the early church, Agabus. So, how do we know that this is the visit to Jerusalem described in our passage in Galatians chapter 2? How do I know that? Well, look back now to Galatians 2 and notice the first phrase of verse 2. I read right over it when I read you the verse 2. So, Galatians 2, the first phrase of verse 2. I've already read verse 2 for you, but now notice the first phrase in this verse. Paul says, "I went up because of a revelation." The revelation the Apostle Paul is almost certainly referring to is specified in the passage I just read for you in Acts chapter 11, where we learn that a prophet named Agabus stood up, presumably in a worship service, and prophesied that a great famine would occur over all the world. meaning over the entirety of the Roman Empire. Now remember, one of the first studies I did on Galatians had to do with, you remember, on what an apostle is. And I made the point very clearly, I thought, you can determine that, that there are no more apostles. Whenever somebody says, I'm an apostle, you hear that a lot, don't you? From some of the churches that aren't really churches, actually. You know it isn't true, because there are no other apostles. And also when somebody says, I'm a prophet, I'm really distressed by how many immature Christians are drawn off by that. I'm a prophet. No, we don't need apostles and prophets now. They did in that interim period when the New Testament wasn't complete. That was necessary. Apostles and prophets were very necessary, as we see here with Agabus and in the book of Acts. But once the New Testament was fully canonized, there's no more need for them because we have the Word of God. And that's all we need for all matters of faith in all matters in our life and doctrine, see? And so there's no more. So if you think to yourself, well, so-and-so said somebody's going to be elected. You guys, please, please, let's get mature in the faith and not get drawn off by that. Because what happens is these so-called prophets prophesy things, then they're wrong. And amazingly to me, immature Christians, and some of them aren't even saved, I know, they believe the next thing they say. I follow this guy. Well, you remember what the Old Testament says, if you're a real prophet and you get one thing wrong, you're to be stoned. If we're under the Old Covenant, they'd be dead. And under the New Covenant, we don't need them anymore. Now, they did for that period of time before the New Testament was fully put together and canonized. They were very necessary, as we see in the New Testament, in the account of the New Testament. If anybody says they're a prophet, as we had one person come through here last summer, and at the very end, told me as a prophet, and I was like, it's shocked. It seems such a nice family. They just haven't received good teaching. Whether they're saved or not, I don't know. But again, this is something that's quite rampant in some of the churches, even evangelical churches. Okay, so I'm going to be as directly as I can, direct as I can about that. Well, I want to believe in them. Believe in them. But if you believe in the Bible and they get one thing wrong, they're a false prophet, right? And they do get things wrong all the time, and you still listen to them, some of you. And it's just amazing to me. You know, it's head-scratching to me how that could be. But in any case, we know that this is the same visit because Paul says there, that first phrase in Galatians 2, verse 2, I win it because of a revelation. That revelation is described in Acts chapter 11. Now, this was the famine that affected the church in Jerusalem that is made reference to several places in the New Testament. Okay, and the Gentile churches that were planted, you know, outside of Jerusalem helped support the church in Jerusalem during that famine. Jerusalem was struck very heavily by that famine. So Paul's purpose for visiting Jerusalem on the occasion described in our passage was to bring donations to the church in Jerusalem as relief for the effects of the famine. This is what Acts 11, verse 27 through 30 says. This was the purpose that led Paul to make this trip to Jerusalem. But when he arrived there with Titus in tow, another more important issue arose. When the Judaizers took exception to the uncircumcised status of Titus, and the ensuing ruckus from this led to Paul receiving an endorsement from the leadership in Jerusalem of his gospel. You see how that worked? 14 years after he received his gospel. Okay, saints, now, the second important incident recorded in this chapter, in chapter 2 of Galatians, is in verses 11 through 14. And this is a well-known incident. That first one isn't so well-known, but this one is. Here's what occurred. At some point after the visit Paul made to Jerusalem, Peter visited Paul and Barnabas in Antioch, their headquarters. Again, Antioch, Syrian Antioch, was the Apostle Paul's headquarters during his early ministry. He used Antioch as the base for his three great missionary journeys. Well, after Paul's visit to Jerusalem, Peter returned the favor and visited Paul in Antioch. Again, Antioch was about 300 miles due north of Jerusalem, so it was quite a trip. Here's what occurred in this incident. When the Apostle Peter first arrived in Antioch, he was sharing unkosher meals with the Gentile Christians there in Antioch. But guess who showed up in Antioch while Peter was there? Some of the Judaizers showed up. Look at verse 12 in chapter 2. Verse 12 says, "For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." The Judaizers are called the circumcision party here and also in two other places in the New Testament. They're called the circumcision party, this is obvious, because they were proclaiming the necessity for Gentiles to be circumcised along with having faith in Jesus in order to be saved. So as soon as the Judaizers arrived in Antioch, Peter stopped eating with the Gentile converts who were eating unclean, unkosher food. Food considered unclean under the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And Peter's action led the other Jewish Christians, along with Barnabas, to also stop sharing meals with the Gentile converts. Look at verse 13. It says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, with Peter, so that even Barnabas, Paul's associate, was led astray by their hypocrisy." Now, some of you may be thinking, so what? So what? What's the big deal whether Peter and the rest of the Jewish Christians ate with the Gentile Christians or not? Well, in the first century context, saints, this was a very, very big deal. See, at this point, the Jerusalem Council, where this issue of whether Gentile converts to the Christian faith had to be circumcised or not, the Jerusalem Council at this point hadn't taken place. So at this point in redemptive history, this was a very big deal. And the Apostle Paul knew that it was. This is an apostle acting in his capacity as an apostle. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," again, Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, "I said to Cephas, before them all," he did this publicly, "if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" That's ironclad logic there, huh? If you, though a Jew, Peter, if you live like a Gentile and like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's a great, great line. See, Paul saw that Peter's withdrawal from eating with the Gentile Christians was a behavioral denial of the true gospel. He was acting like the true gospel wasn't true. Remember, saints, faith plus nothing is necessary for salvation. That's the main point of this letter to the Galatians. Faith plus nothing. If anything is added to the left side of the equation, salvation, it becomes a false gospel. In addition to that, the new covenant now had been instituted by Jesus. The old covenant had been done away with. The requirements of the ceremonial law under the old covenant were no longer necessary, because Jesus' life and death had fulfilled them all. That's why they're no longer necessary. So Paul calls Peter's action hypocrisy there in verse 13. He calls Peter a hypocrite. And he says in verse 11 that he opposed Peter to his face. He confronted Peter publicly. Why did he do that? Why didn't he take Peter apart privately like he did with Peter, James, and John in the earlier incident? In verse 1 through 10. Why did he confront Peter publicly? Well, because Peter's action had led all the other Jewish Christians to do the same thing, including Barnabas. That's why he addressed it publicly. See, Paul didn't talk to others about Peter behind Peter's back. He confronted Peter openly and honestly. Now listen, saints, It is very, very surprising that Peter acted in this way. Because do you remember what God had shown Peter prior to this? Some of you probably remember. God had actually given Peter a vision prior to this to show him that the Jewish ceremonial food laws were no longer in effect. That vision is recorded in Acts chapter 10. It's a famous part of the book of Acts. The vision that God gave Peter is recorded specifically in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Acts 10, 9 through 16. It was about noontime, and Peter was getting hungry for lunch. And suddenly the heavens opened, the account in Acts 10 tells us. And Peter saw a great sheet descending from heaven with all kinds of animals in it, both clean and unclean animals, according to the Old Covenant ceremonial law. And a voice said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He was hungry for lunch. "Rise, kill and eat." At first, Peter demurred. But then the voice said, "What God has made clean, do not call common." The account says that the vision occurred actually three times. God wanted to make sure that Peter got it. And he did. Peter got it. Because at the beginning of chapter 11 in Acts, the beginning of chapter 11 in the book of Acts records how when Peter went to Jerusalem the next time, when the Judaizers criticized him for eating unkosher food with uncircumcised Gentiles, Peter responded by relating to the Judaizers the vision that God had given him. That's at the beginning of chapter 11 in Acts. All this occurred before this account in Galatians 2. So, saints, it is very, very surprising that Peter acted in this way, in the way that he did in his visit to Antioch. We could even say, along with Paul, that it was hypocritical on Peter's part. One of the things that Martin Luther says about this incident in Galatians chapter 2, in his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther says, "It's reassuring to know that even apostles can and do make mistakes," unquote. Just like we do, saints. Just like we often do. Now, we're just about out of time for this study. That was a lot, and it's fairly difficult to unravel all that. You know, again, exactly what's going on in these two incidents, but I tried my best. But we're almost out of time for this study. But let me make one quick application before we close. Saints, we're saved. We're eternally saved. We were eternally saved in that miraculous moment that God regenerated us. We're saved because of Jesus' perfect redemptive work for us. But, saints, the Bible is very clear. We still have the remnant of our old nature in us. And the remnant of our old nature, which is called by the Apostle Paul the flesh, the remnant of our old nature, will continue to be in us until we're glorified. Now, this week, I heard what I think is a good description of the flesh that still remains in Christians. I think this is a good description of the flesh that's in me, the remnant of the old nature that's in me. This description says that the flesh that remains in Christians is like a chicken with its head cut off. I like this. It's a good description. Saints, our flesh has been crucified, the Bible says. What does that mean? It means our flesh is no longer dominant in us. Our flesh, our old nature, is no longer dominant in us. Our new nature is now dominant. The Spirit of God is dominant in us. Our old nature is still there, though. Still alive. It isn't done away with. It's doomed and dying. Our old nature is in its death throes. It's like a chicken with its head cut off. Have you noticed that your flesh, I know this is about my flesh, our flesh does some crazy stuff, doesn't it? Some head-scratching stuff, like, I didn't know I'd still do that, you know. Now, I didn't grow up on a farm. I just heard rumors when chickens, depending on how they're executed, but when they have their heads cut off, their bodies, headless bodies, run around flapping, feathers everywhere, you know, shaking. Their death is certain. They're doomed. They're not dead yet. The Apostle Paul himself says this about his own flesh. Listen to Romans chapter 7, verses 18a and 19. This is the Apostle Paul, autobiographical, about his flesh. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing, he says. I said a moment ago that Peter's action in Antioch was very, very surprising. But actually, saints, we shouldn't be that surprised that Peter acted in the way he did. Because even the flesh of an apostle, when it rises up, acts like a decapitated chicken. It does some crazy stuff, just like ours does. Don't let that discourage you. This is when our flesh does rise up, our flesh is just acting out its death throes. It's doomed. It's doomed to perishing. And it's in the process of perishing. The Bible is very clear about that. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you. I was blessed. I had to work at it here in this section. We covered a large portion and of your word, Father God. But I was blessed by studying it, Father, making the connections. So thank you for it, Father. Thank you that you do illumine us as we study your word. We don't understand it perfectly. We get things wrong. And when we get things wrong, we quickly confess it, acknowledge it, and get them right. And so that's how we grow. Thank you so much for it, Father. Thank you for that assurance that our old nature has been crucified. It's in the process of dying, but at times it still rises up, still gives us trouble. We all experience that. Every authentic Christian, again, experiences that. If anyone here this morning has experienced that this week, probably all have, small and maybe larger things. I pray, Father, that you would just show them. What we do is we just acknowledge that before you, confess it, and then we begin following you again. And, Father, these sins from our old nature, Lord Jesus, you bore these sins too on the cross. They've already been fully paid for. That's why we can confess them and be assured that we'll receive forgiveness for them. We thank you for it. Thank you for the patience of these dear saints. That was a hard section we covered this morning. We love you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.